In your pew Bible, page 39, if you'd like to follow along. There are also, are there maps in these? Yeah, there's a map. Oh, it's not a good map, so never mind. Okay, never mind about the maps. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 15, the last part of this chapter today. Again, we read it last time. By the way, he's gone already from the room, but Rick did a swimming job last week, and his first Sunday morning message, and I was very happy with Rick's heart and the message that he presented. Okay, let's pray together as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord. Lord our God, we thank you for, once again, I express thanks for your faithfulness. And I realize as I reflect on what we're going to be reading and talking about this morning that years, decades pass before we even begin to really get a grasp of how faithful you are. And I think even then we're far short of really understanding and seeing how faithful you are. But you are faithful. And so I ask you now, my Lord, to be faithful to us by hearing this prayer and illuminating our hearts by your Holy Spirit. On this Pentecost Sunday, we ask for the working of your Holy Spirit to illuminate us to the truth of your word, to make it real, to transform us by it to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask in his name. Amen and amen. Okay, so we took a brief look last time that I spoke, which was 2 weeks ago, at the latter portion of Exodus 15. And the point I wanted to make then was to contrast the latter portion of Exodus 15 with the earlier portion of Exodus 15. The first portion of that chapter is a magnificent song of worship to Yahweh for his mighty deliverance for the Israelites when he parted for them the Sea of Reeds and made for them a dry path through that sea. He made an escape, a way of deliverance, where there was no escape or deliverance. It did not exist, and he, by his breath, just brought it into existence. Isn't that cool? God just breathes. God just breathes. And solar systems are created. Wow. Wow. He's mighty. Just imagine what he could do if he just decided to knock you upside the head, you know. Thank you, Lord, that you don't knock me upside the head, because I'm sure it would hurt. He made a way of escape or deliverance where there was none, just by the breath of his nostrils. So that when they were hemmed in between a rock and a hard place, more specifically between the Sea of Reeds and Pharaoh's army, they did what most of us would do. They panicked. They cried out to Yahweh and to his servant Moses, and they said this, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" So I can hear echoes of Bruce Almighty, "Smite me, thou almighty smiter," or "You've taken away my bird and my bush," right? But all of a sudden, the impossible happens, which it often does when God's in control, yes? The sea opens, and they pass through on dry ground, and then the same sea collapses on Pharaoh's army and destroys them. And gee, isn't God grand now? And he is. He's magnificent. He's glorious. Problem is, we often only recognize that, the grandness of God, when the sea has opened. You understand? But then we fail to acknowledge or recognize his greatness, his grandness, when the sea has not yet opened, or when the sea does not open. Because the sea doesn't always open. And when it doesn't, I was thinking about it this morning as I was getting ready for church, you know. God doesn't answer every prayer like I want him to answer it. And I thank God that He does not. Anybody ever asked God to help you win the lottery? Do you know what it would do to you if you won the lottery? More likely than not, it would destroy you. And so when God doesn't help you win the lottery, it's probably His grace. I've never played the lottery. And it's not because I'm, you know, this great moral person who, I don't believe in gambling. This is what I think of gambling, you know. This is what I think of the lottery. I just soon flush a dollar down the toilet, you know. That's how much I believe in the lottery. Just stand there every morning, go to the bathroom. While you're going to the bathroom, there's a dollar. So I've never bought a lottery ticket. I did go on a boat one time, and I stayed on it for all of about 10 minutes. I lost the $20 that I intended to spend, and I said, that's it, I'm gone, I'll never be back. And I've never been back, because I'm not a cheapskate, but I can't stand to just flush it down the toilet.
The devil's
playground. So at any rate, I don't know what got me off on gambling. Oh yeah, when God doesn't answer your prayers like you wanted Him to. So, there's this theme now that develops in Exodus in the next few chapters. And if you'll pay close attention to the theme that's going to develop before us, I think you're going to see a pretty accurate picture of yourself. And it's not a terribly flattering picture. And I said it this way a couple of weeks ago, we're no better off than Israel. We might think we are, but we're no better off. And if by grace we have obtained some slightly greater measure of trust in God than Israel expresses is here, it's only by grace. And therefore, you don't get any credit, so get over it. I quoted Steve Brown in the end of his quote, "You're not better, so deal with it." You know, it's, I don't remember something about that. But so chapters 14 and 15 set the pattern. Here's the pattern. God delivers. Yay, God, you're great. Trouble comes. Boo, God, we take it back. You're not so great. God delivers. Yay, God, you're great. And you get the idea. That's the pattern. Like I say, if you look real close, you might see yourself right there. If you follow God, He will sometimes lead you to where you are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And you will be tempted to say, "Dear God, what were you thinking?" But you're not going to believe what God is going to do with today's rock and hard place tomorrow. And from tomorrow's perspective, you will look back and your eyes will light up with awe and wonder. And you will say, "Dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how do you get to be so wise? And how do you get to be so strong?" Now, I've made that statement for about 20 weeks here in a row, okay? But I added this 2 weeks ago. Then God will say to you, "Let's do it again." Why? Why does God again and again and again take us to where we are hemmed in between rocks and hard places and then safely lead us through to the other side? Why does He do that? So that we will cease asking, "Dear God, what were you thinking?" In other words, God is training us to trust Him.
Yes.
Trust is my theme today. God is training you and me to trust Him. And we sang it, "He gives and He takes away." When He takes away and when He gives, it's all aimed at this: learn to trust me. Trust Him, which is really the same thing as saying He's teaching us to make Him Lord of every arena of our life. Why do I not make Him Lord of every arena of my life? Because I think I've got a better plan. But when I learn to trust Him and I learn that His plan really is better. Okay, we'll consider the issue a little more deeply. But right now, let's read again the passage that we're drawing this application from. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, again, page 39 in a Pew Bible, if you would like to follow along there. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Then they came to Mara. When they came to Mara, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Mara, and the footnote says Mara means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There Yahweh made a decree and a law for them, and he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh Elohim and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commandments and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh who heals you." Yahweh Rapha in the Hebrew. Then they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So once again, I just want to reiterate the context. This passage follows immediately on the heels of the mighty triumphant song that we read in the first portion of chapter 15. "I will sing unto Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." So from the banks of the Sea of Reeds where they sang that song, Moses, under the direction of the Lord, leads them, the whole company of Israel, to the desert of Shur. And like I say, there's maps in those Bibles, but they're not good maps. And I was going to have you bring down the map, Shane, but I didn't. So if you can picture the Sinai Peninsula, just you know where Egypt is because it's been in the news recently. Egypt, just as you pass east of where modern-day Egypt. And just as you get into that area of the Sinai Peninsula, upper northwestern corner segment of the Sinai Peninsula, that's where the desert of Shur is. Okay, so if you can picture that in your mind, if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, it probably has it. Okay, so this is the desert of Shur. And it is, as the name implies, a desert area. And in desert areas, there is a scarce commodity, which is what? Water. Okay. One of the things that you're not going to find much. Who's ever been in a desert? You've been in a desert. There's not water, unless you bring a bottle with you. You know. And so we're told, for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. It doesn't mean that they didn't have any water to drink for those 3 days. I'm sure that they carried some supply of water with them, but in the hot desert, the water that you can carry probably won't last you very long. So perhaps they had a 3 day supply of water and that's gone now. So then in verse 23, they come to Mara, the place where the water is bitter. Okay, there's water there, but it's bitter. And what exactly does bitter mean? I haven't been able to discover. I looked in Bible dictionaries and bitter means bitter. Okay. So I suspect that it's more than just eggy tasting, you know. I suspect that this is toxic or brackish water that's not potable, can't be drunk. And I imagine that their desperation for water only makes crueler the fact that they have found water, but they can't drink it. And then in verse 24, we see the response to that time of want. The scripture says, "So they grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?'" Is that an altogether unwarranted question when you're in the desert and don't have water? We're thirsty. There's no water. What are we to drink? It's not an altogether unwarranted question, is it? But it is not a question, as we read here, that's asked with a sincere desire for information. It's a question full of sarcasm and disrespect. This is my opinion. You may differ. And you're probably wrong if you didn't. No, I'm just kidding. God's not opposed to legitimate, sincere questions. But I don't think God is a fan of back-talking, sarcastic questions. Consider the question posed by Mary. How shall this be, since I'm a virgin? And she was genuinely asking with a desire for information, and she was not upbraided for her asking. Whereas Zechariah asked a similar question. How can I be sure of this? I'm old. I'm an old man, and my wife is full of years. And the angel who brought Zechariah the message recognized that his question was one of doubt and skepticism, not sincere, trustful inquiry. And as a result, Zechariah couldn't speak for 9 months. So clearly, when the people come to Moses with their question, what are we to drink? It's not a sincere, trustful inquiry, but a smart-mouthed, sarcastic, loaded accusatory question. Much like what we heard them say earlier, was it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert? That's the nature of this question. And then the nature of the question is made clear by the statement that precedes it, so the people grumbled against Moses. Anybody ever grumble? Freddie had to leave early today, but I said to him, Freddie, if I ask you for I got ahead of myself. I don't want to tell you what I was going to ask Freddie yet. Grumble. I just like the sound of the word, you know, grumble. And the issue of grumbling becomes a theme throughout chapters 15, 16, 17. The word or some form of it occurs 8 times in 2.5 chapters here, okay? And eventually, what we're going to see is that Moses and Aaron, his brother, are going to reveal the true nature of the people's grumbling. Namely, listen, this hurts. But this is the truth. The real object of the grumbling was not Moses and Aaron, but God himself. They said, who are we that you should grumble against us? You're not grumbling against us, but against Yahweh. I cover my mouth to say it, but I suspect that all of our grumbling is ultimately grumbling against Yahweh. So, it's a good word. And what I said to Freddie this morning was, what's the Dutch word for growl? And he had to think about it a minute. His Dutch was not as sharp as his papiamento. That's what kills me. Here's a guy who's 4 languages. It's like, you know, I know like 3 words in Spanish and 2 in Russian and not many in English. Grommel. That's the word to growl in Dutch. Grommel. And our word, grumble, comes from that Dutch word to growl. So it is guttural noises. King James Version uses the word, anybody have a King James open? Murmur. Which I suspect comes from the sound of murmurings. Murmur, 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 murmur. That's what murmuring is. And it is not attractive or appropriate for the children of God. That is not the language of the children of God. Now, if you speak that language, God loves you. And I speak that language sometimes too. But it is not appropriate, and it is not attractive. God help us to stop murmuring, right? In Hebrew, the word is lo'un, which means to obstinate or complain. Is that a proper verb usage of that word, obstinate? My Bible dictionary had it as a verb, so I figured, well, I'll use it as a verb too. So as we look at the situation, and when we face similar situations, what seem like lackings, want trouble, etc., etc., of course we complain. Of course we murmur, and of course we grumble. And so what's so wrong about that? Only this. When we do, we express distrust toward our God. And okay, sometimes we distrust God. And He does not disown us. Freddie gave thanks last week in our prayer time for the fact that the Scripture says a bruised reed He will not snuff out, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out, and a bruised reed He will not, whatever it says, destroy or break. Or... So He doesn't disown you when you murmur. But I tell you this, He is aiming to cure us of our distrust. And in curing us of our distrust, He's aiming to cure us of our grumbling too. Well, wait a minute, I'm stuck back on that thing you said a second ago. When I complain, I'm expressing distrust toward God. Seriously? Yes, seriously. And I want to make a distinction. This is an important distinction. A complaint that is made in the sense of a sincere plea. David says in Psalm 142:2, I poured out my complaint before Yahweh, before Him I tell my trouble. That and the kind of complaint that's pictured for us here in Exodus are two different things. A faithless grumbling against the providence of the Lord. Tell your troubles to Him. And do so unashamedly. He will hear. Tell Him when you're hurt and be honest with Him when you're disappointed. But grumbling complaint is a sarcastic and distrustful defiance of the good promises of God. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Boy, those are hard words, aren't they, Greg? Sure you should have said that today. So now as before, in the midst of the people's grumbling, God graciously provides for their needs. Do you know, that's what's amazing about our God. Grace is grace. And He's full of grace, and full of mercy, and full of compassionating. And that is actually a verb used. So when you mess up, God's still good to you. That's what grace is all about. When you mess up, God's still good to you. But you're a son and a daughter. And He really desires that we stop messing up and start acting more and more and more progressively like sons and daughters. So now, He graciously provides. This time He points out to Moses a piece of wood, a stick. The King James says a tree. Hey, Mo. That piece of wood over there, take it and throw it in the water. It'll make it all better. Now, you know what? Some have suggested that this is a type of the cross of Christ by which our sinful state is cured, and I can see that. But I suspect this. I suspect that in that piece of wood or that log or that tree or whatever it was, there was nothing inherent in that piece of wood that would turn the water sweet. I suspect, rather, this is just God's sign. Obey this and I'll do something. Okay? It was God's instruction, I believe, that made the waters drinkable. But they were made drinkable, and once again, God makes a way where there seems to be no way. Then after the Lord has met their need for clean water, the narration takes us on a bit of a different direction, but it's not a direction that's wholly unrelated, and we'll see that in a few minutes. But we turn then to God's expectation of His covenant people. He does this thing for them and He says, now this is what I expect of you as my covenant people. Then Yahweh made a decree and a law for them, and He tested them and He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh Elohim and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh who heals you. So in a word, God says, this is what I expect of you. Obedience. Try it again. That's why I'm pointing at you. Yeah, thank you. Because I knew you couldn't hear it, so I'm helping you out there, Shane. In a word, obedience. That's what God expects of his covenant people. He delivered them from bondage. He freed them from the dominion of Pharaoh. But they are not without a Lord. They are not without a king. They are not without a master. And indeed, God has purchased them. Redeemed is the biblical word that we use. And as the Redeemer, he owns them, and he has every right to command them, and he does command them. And of you and me, God's new covenant people, the Scripture says, you are not your own. Did you think that you were self-governing, autocratic? You're not your own. Surprise, surprise. I don't belong to me. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So that our having been purchased, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, obligates us. We're not free to be or do what we want to. We're obligated to the Spirit, Paul tells us. Obligated to honor God with our bodies. Obligated as Israel was obligated to obey a Creator and our Redeemer. And once again, when you fail at that, God is gracious. But this is His expectation. This is what He commands of you. Okay, there's two things I want to point out about this obligation to obedience. First of all, One of the things that is huge in my mind, and I think it's way overlooked in the way we think about God and our relationship to Him. It is to our advantage that we obey. It is not, what's the scripture, New Testament scripture that says His commandments are not grievous. He wants you to know His commandments are good for you. Therefore, you're good. Okay? So first, it is to your advantage to obey. As I often state, that which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings man the greatest good. And the text of the Exodus passage, the good that will come from God in their obedience is that God will not allow them to suffer the diseases that came on Egypt. That's the immediate good that He promises them. Okay? Or to say it another way, the obedience of the people of Israel will keep them from heaping on their own heads the judgment Pharaoh had heaped on his head by his recalcitrant rebellion. But in every arena of my life, I am fully and completely convinced of this. A life lived in obedience to God will result in our good, my good, your good, rather than our ultimate loss. You will not be the loser if you obey God. We sat last night, some of us who were at Jonathan's fundraiser. The discussion of sin came up, and the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It promises happiness that it cannot deliver, and indeed never intended to deliver. God's law is intended to keep us from harm and disease and destruction. It's not intended to keep us from good things. It's not intended to make your life dull and dry and dreary and whatever else. I can't think of any other adjectives. Get the idea, right? I hate that concept that the life of a Christian is dull and boring. I'm a happy, somebody asked me, my sister-in-law when I was in Florida, so what do you do on the weekends for fun? I'm like, I prepare my sermon and, you know, and stay home. My life is not dull because I stay home. I'm, sorry, tangents. Quit with the tangents, Greg. Okay, so that's the first point I wanted to make. God's expectation that His covenant people obey, their obedience will result in their good. Okay, the second part is that I don't think obedience is at the bottom of what God wants from His covenant people. Do you understand what I mean by that? He wants you to obey, but that's not at the bottom, rock solid. That's not the biggie. That's secondary. I'll try to explain and show that to you. At the bottom of what God wants from His covenant people is summed up in the word I've used a few times here, trust. That's at the very bottom. The trust that I've been saying He's teaching through leading them through these hard times and then seeing them through it. Okay, I want to take just a minute. I'm going to clarify what trust is, or rather clarify what faith is. Because I think about this sometimes. The way we use the word faith often, I think, misconstrues it. Faith is this, it's trust. Okay? In the Greek and the Hebrew, the biblical words most often translated faith simply means this, trust. Okay? That's important to realize because we often hear of faith or think of faith as an entity. A force or a power or a thing. You picture, you know, something like the force be with you from, that's our idea of faith. It's a thing that you can wield. Trust is what really gets at what the Bible really means when it talks about faith, because trust is not a thing, it's an attitude or a persuasion. Cheryl, the thing out in the foyer, faith is not believing God can, it's knowing He will, right? I think that's what it's all about. It's trust in who He is. Trust looks away from self to God and says, I can depend on Him. I can depend on Him. If I had a child in the room today. They're all downstairs. All except Cynthia. Are they back there? No. They wouldn't let me. Joe, you wouldn't let me do a demonstration with Abigail, right? Is it Abigail? Did I get the one? Like, throw her up in the air and catch her. And I know I wouldn't want to. But just... But if I had an older child in the room that, you know, I felt a little more like they were a little less fragile, you know, I might have them do a demonstration and come and stand here and say, jump, jump, I'll catch you. You know how a child does, a father and his son or a child, jump, I'll catch you. And what's the child do? He jumps. No questions. No distrust. No, he's let me drop before. He's trying to trick me. Some, yeah, I know, and there are some people who, I was talking to somebody this morning about learning who to trust and not trust, you know. Jump, I'll catch you. The child has learned that daddy is good at catching jumping children. Mm-hmm. And that he's always been faithful, lived up to his word up until now, and I'm certain that he will this time again, okay? So when we speak of faith, we've got to realize that we're not talking about an entity or a power. We're talking about a person and the trustworthiness of that person. Trust in Him who will not fail us. Okay. So as I said, I believe that the context supports this, that while obedience is what God is after from His covenant people, both the people of Israel and the new covenant people, the church, it is not at the bottom of what He is after. Trust is at the bottom. And it's the chief an overarching objective for God, of God for us. Okay, and so trust or faith is directly related to. They don't work together very well, do they? Faith and obedience are not the same thing, but they are directly linked or related to each other. I've heard it said that faith is obedience. And that's not so. I don't see anything like that in the scripture. It's like saying that an apple is the same thing as an apple tree. They're not the same thing. Okay? But faith or trust is the foundation for obedience, or to say it conversely, obedience is the fruit of trust. Obedience is the fruit of trust. It is the child jumping when the daddy says, jump, I'll catch you. So to my perspective, the whole point of Israel's wilderness wandering and the whole point of why he leads you and me down this long and winding road where again and again we see hard times and difficulties and places where there seem to be no escape and through which we can see no possible good coming out of it, only to look back again and again and again to say, dear God, that's what you were thinking. The whole point is to teach us to trust. And trust will result in obedience. And obedience will result in glory to God and good to his people. And ultimately growth to his kingdom. Listen, Israel's got a long way to go. This is day like what? I don't know, 30 or something. They got 40 years till they get to the promised land. They got a long way to go. And you and I have a long way to go. But God's aim is to cure us of our disbelief, our distrust, of our horribly mistaken notion that our way is better than his. Oh, what a horribly mistaken notion. And we're all infected by it. God's aiming to cure us. So I got here to the end of my message and I started getting a little personal, reflective. I followed the Lord for a few years. I know you all think I'm still like in my 30s, but I saw the pictures I posted on Facebook of family gathering in Florida. I'm like, who's that gray-headed guy there? Beard that's all gray. So I followed the Lord a few years. 43, 44, I suppose, something like that. I started thinking about it. I wonder if I'm the oldest believer in this group. Anybody followed the Lord longer than 43, 44 years? Sue? 40. So I'm big brother to all of you, I guess, in that respect, you know. That's not like anything special on me. It's just that I've had some years to learn some stuff, okay? I've bucked a few times. Many, in fact. And I still sometimes do. But not so often as I used to. I've argued and I've complained. And I've told God many times that I have a better idea. And now for 43 or 44 years of watching God and what he makes of my rocks and my hard places, I'm starting to get it. And I suspect that if he gives me another 43 or 44 years, I'll get pretty good at this trusting and obeying thing. Yeah. That would make me old. But every day in some small way or sometimes in big ways, God demonstrates to me that he is wise and that he's mighty and that his way really is the best way. Yes. And I suspect that if you've been following the Lord maybe for 2 years or 3 years, you're still saying, like every other day, dear God, what were you thinking? Yes. That's okay. He'll be patient. And he'll continue to amaze you. And someday you'll say, dear God, that's what you were thinking. Now I get it. I wanted to briefly comment on the last verse, and this is where I'm going to end. Okay, verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. Elim's a little further south from Marah, where God turned the bitter water sweet. And of course, the picture that immediately comes before us is this is a much better place, right? It's a much better place. It is by no means their final place. There will be many more hard times to pass through, but right now we're at a better place, where there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Now, anybody struck by those numbers? 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Because both of those numbers are very significant in biblical literature, right? prophetic literature, just symbolic things. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, 12 gates of Jerusalem. There are 70 elders, there are 70 disciples, there are 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, and that's just starting to scratch the surface of the numbers 12 and 70 and where they show up in Scripture, okay? These are hugely significant numbers in the Bible. And so what does it mean that God has led them to the place where there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees? And my answer is, I don't have a clue. Numbers make my head spin. I can't do simple addition and subtraction. I was watching some people, my niece flew with me because her mom didn't want her to fly by herself. So she was with me, and we were waiting in the airport, and there's some young people on the floor in the airport playing dominoes. And my family plays dominoes. The Linkus family does, except I don't. Because I can't add, you know? And you got to add to play dominoes. So I just don't play. So numbers, you know? So I looked for a little help. I went to the internet, and I just got more confused. Okay? Numbers don't make sense. But let me just say, I'm just going to say this, okay? Without any authority, without any foundation, I'm taking a stab. 12 springs, 70 palm trees speaks of God's provision and God's reign. I think. That's what it looks like to me. Okay? He is to his people a faithful provider, 12 springs for 12 tribes. He is to his people a faithful ruler, 70 trees, 70 elders he'll appoint over them as their leadership. Now, whether or not that's accurate or not, here's the truth. In the middle of the desert, God put his fingerprint for his people to see. Here I am. I'm with you. I'm providing. I'm guiding. Here's the sign of me. 12 springs, 70 palm trees. And that's what he is for you. He's your provider. He's your sovereign ruler. He's wise and he's strong and he is altogether trustworthy. And when he says jump, he'll catch you. Trust him with your life. You won't be disappointed. Trust him with your life. You will not be disappointed.